Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Joshua, chapter 3. And in Joshua, chapter 3, we're going to have our second message on the Jordan River crossing. I'd like to read Joshua, chapter 3, and give a brief review, and then go forward with some new information about this. And then, as I think I stated last time, there'll be one more message that will kind of tie the first two of these together. So Joshua chapter 3, and beginning at verse 1, and we will read the entire chapter. Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. It came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe of man, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priest bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they bear the ark were come unto the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap, very far from the city Adam, that is besides Zeratah. Those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. The priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Briefly reviewing, we cannot overvalue the significance of the Jordan River crossing event. The Jordan River crossing preceded God's people finally entering into the promised land. And I trust you know your Bible history that in a very clear manner depicts Israel coming into the promised land, driving out pagan practices, pagan people, establishing the Hebrew monarchy, the establishment of the Davidic dynasty, eventually the golden age of Israel when Solomon's temple was built and inhabited by God himself. for all of that to happen, Israel had to pass across the River Jordan. Again, a very crucial, pivotal point in God's redemptive history for his people. We noted last week that the Jordan River was not symbolical of natural death and entering into heaven. Rather, it was more related to the Christian life and the Christian experience. There's somewhat of stages or growth in grace and knowledge or sanctification or progression in our Christian life. And there is this application, this subjective and experimental application of the cross of Christ to our life. And that's what we're beginning to see in this event. Again, when we get to the final message next time, we will, I believe, be able to define everything more cleanly and more clearly. The last message was foundational. Today's message will be pulling back another layer and looking at the event a little bit more fully. So Israel, when they had come to the Jordan River, we noted that they probably looked back. They considered the land of promise that God promised them, Genesis 12. They considered their deliverance out of Egypt into the wilderness, and they considered their wilderness journey, which brought them eventually after 40 long years to the River Jordan. And what did they see when they were at the river's edge? I believe they saw two things that we pointed out. They saw the land, the promised land. They could gaze across the river and see the land that God said flowed with milk and honey. Promised land was known for its richness. It was known by virtue of the fact that it was labor free. Remember, the Israelites were going to inherit houses and vineyards and olive yards and orchards, all of which they did not have to labor for. They would simply occupy them. The promised land was noted because God said it was his inheritance for them. And most especially, the Bible says in the book of Ezekiel that the promised land was the best God could give to them. God said in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 6, speaking about the land of the promised land, he said, "It was a land that I spied out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lambs." Think about that. That God's estimation of the promised land was, it was the best he could give them. It was the glory of all other lambs. But remember, it was not just a geographical place, was it? It was also a state of security, a state of blessedness, a state of being in the center of God's will and realizing the promises of God. There is this ambiance to the promised land that spoke of God's richness and God's goodness to his people. Besides seeing the land, they saw the River Jordan. So here's the obstacle of the Jordan River. We noted that the Jordan River was overflowing its banks at the time of this harvest. Normally, the Jordan River was perhaps 20 or 30 yards wide. But at the time of the harvest, those banks were extended on either side by about an eighth of a mile. And so two sets of banks, the river 10 to 15 deep at least, and because it was during the harvest time and the waters were overflowing the banks, we know that the water was running very swiftly. You recall that the descent of the Jordan River was almost 2,500 feet in elevation. So it was like a mill race running along. And so, of course, the people had to look Godward. And the instruction to them was, leave your place and go after the ark. We mentioned that our life should be very Godward. The Israelites were looking backward. They looked forward, but then they looked Godward, and they had to trust him. And then in the last place, we focused on an application, and we gave an overarching application from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 23, he brought us out from thence, speaking about Egypt, he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. He brought us out that he might bring us in. That's a profound statement. He brought us out that he might bring us in. New Testament application for the believer. He doesn't save us or redeem us, and that's the end of us. He has a purpose. He has a plan. He wants to bring us in to the promised land. And of course, he will bring us into the ultimate promised land, even heaven itself. There is a sense in the life and history of Israel. There was a sense that they were never really out of Egypt until they crossed the Jordan River. They longed to go back to Egypt. Egypt was in their hearts. It wasn't until they crossed over the Jordan River that all of that silliness stopped. They no longer wanted to go back to Egypt. Again, as we made New Testament application to the believer, we quoted Galatians 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We were brought in to live that kind of life. The life that Paul expressed. A life that I think is slowly revealed to us. We may not understand it the moment we're saved, the day we're saved, but as we grow in the Christian life, we begin to understand the whole concept of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, that we lost our life and now we live unto the Lord. Very quickly, a quote. The difference between the Red Sea and the Jordan as types is as vast and as different as being positionally redeemed and in a very practical sense, living in the land of promise, having denied self and living for the Lord. And again, we asked another application question. What is your Jordan? It seems as though there are these Jordans that pop up in our life, our Christian experience, that prohibit us from living that full, biblically defined Christian life. So again, last week was somewhat preparational and foundational. Today I want to pull back another layer and look at the Lord working in the midst of his people. And then in our next message, whenever that is, we'll be able to define more clearly by way of application, tying everything together. Today, the second message on the Jordan River crossing, and I have five heads focusing on God himself. Number one, the sovereign God declaring. Number two, the living God abiding. Three, the omnipotent God performing. Number four, the exalted God manifesting. And lastly, the faithful God finishing. So we're going to concentrate on one of the attributes of God and then a verb that is attached to it, showing that these are not theological textbook terms, but in fact, God in very real time in history and in the midst of his people is working, is doing all these things. So number one, this afternoon, the sovereign God declaring. In a direct statement, simply by virtue of what God says, God makes this declaration that he is the sovereign. He is God. When you're talking with people, you can often tell a person's profession by what they say. Or perhaps you can tell where a person is from by their accents or their dialogue or their brogue. You can understand what a person believes by the particular words that they choose to say what they say. In a direct statement here, twice repeated in the book of Joshua chapter 3, saying by virtue of the words of Joshua, saying by the words of the scripture. God says he is the one and only sovereign God. Verse 11, the ark of the covenant, note, of the Lord of all the earth. Verse 13, the ark of the Lord, note, the Lord of all the earth. We will shortly show the tie-in here with the Jordan River crossing, but I trust you know and you believe with all of your heart that he is the sovereign God. And especially in today's religious culture, that is a doctrine and a truth that you should be able to defend. Of course, two of the most classic scriptures that speak about his sovereignty, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted above all. Solomon affirming God's supremacy, his Godhead, his kingship. For God to be God, he has to be sovereign. And of course, Daniel 4, verse 30, 34 and 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he, that is our sovereign God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? We cannot even question. We cannot stay his hand. You cannot fight against God. I trust many of you have read The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink, who says this by way of brief, simple definition. The sovereignty of God of the scripture is absolute, irresistible, infinite. When we say that God is sovereign, we affirm his right to govern the entire universe, which he made for his own glory, just as he pleases. We affirm his right, the right of the potter over the clay. A.W. Pink basically saying what Paul said in the book of Romans, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In this passage, God is declaring that he is the sovereign God. He is Lord over all the earth. Verse 11, verse 13. Now consider with me for just a minute the tie-in with the Jordan River crossing. What does the sovereignty of God mean relative to the Jordan River crossing? It means, first, that he has a plan and a purpose for his people, and he will execute it according to his perfect timing. God has the authority to command his people to go forward. He has the authority to command his people to sanctify themselves, to become ready, and then to follow his command. God has the authority and the right to both command and expect the obedience of faith. And God, in addition to giving these commands, subsequently, he's going to command them to do many things relative to driving out this people and this idolatry, pagan practices. Here, he commands his people to become sanctified. His plan includes a directive that will, in the face of the situation, he's going to tell the people to do something that seems contrary to human reasoning, scary, inconvenient. He's going to ask them to be people of faith, to do something that's not the easy way, perhaps. And again, he is subsequently going to tell them to take command, take possession of the land by degrees. He has a reason for his timing, by degrees. So the sovereignty of God in this situation first tells us he has a plan for his people and he will execute it. The sovereignty of God secondly in this situation tells us that he has the authority and the power to drive the Jordan River back 15 or 20 miles all the way back to Adam. He is a creator. He speaks a word and the universe is created. He speaks a word and he says, let the waters be divided, the waters under the heavens, let them be gathered to its place, the waters upon the dry land, let them be gathered to waters of sea, ocean and sea. He speaks the word and he divides those waters. The United States alone has 3.5 million miles of river. 3.5 million miles. You suppose it's a hard thing for God to back up a river between 15 and 20 miles? Uphill. I'm not a scientist, but I know that gravity always works. If I drop something, it's going to fall. But he's going to drive the river uphill. Remember that very radical drop in elevation that the river has. He's going to push it back 15 to 20 miles. And this time he does not speak a word to accomplish that. He could just will it. He could just think it. But here he has, by way of example that he's going to show the people, an action that he directs men to do. And it's very clear that those men doing that action do not cause God's power. God's power is going to go before them and do this very thing. The sovereignty of God in this place, in this event, reminds us that God is otherworldly. So God is going to do a work among his people, wonders, he calls it. He does tell them, be careful that there is a 2,000 cubit distance between the Ark of the Covenant when it goes into the Jordan and the people. Some suppose 2,000 cubits is a Sabbath day's journey. That may or may not be true. I am not sure. He says, you've not gone this way before. There's other elements of this thing. But his sovereign declaration that he is sovereign reminds his own people that there is a separation between God. Even though he's for his people, he's working in and through them to will and to do good, to do, there has to be a separation. Years ago, we talked about Psalm 50, where the psalmist had to be reproved because God said, you thought I was altogether like you. You thought I was like a person, but maybe a super person. God says, I have to reprove you because I am God and there is none else. I am the sovereign God. But fourthly and lastly, the sovereign God declaring, making this declaration in the midst of the Jordan River crossing. What is the obvious question? I think in my mind, there's an obvious question in this context. The question is this, why does God make this declaration at the Jordan River crossing? That he's the sovereign God. I think, of course, he does it for the comfort of his people, for the assurance of his people. But I think he does it for another reason primarily. When he says he's the God of all the earth, he is saying that he is the God of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. They may not recognize him as the sovereign God, but he is their sovereign God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. It's God's prerogative to give this land to his people. It's God's prerogative as the sovereign God to drive those nations out who had already occupied the land. The land does not belong to them. The land belongs to God. And God can severally divide it to those he desires it to. Now, when you think of that, that might appear to be harsh, that God is driving out these people. But the fact is, God was using his people as a means of divine punishment and judgment against these people. These people in the scripture are very wicked. They're known by their perverseness, their immorality, their wickedness, their evil. And God would use his people to drive them out. He is the Lord of all the earth. He can do whatsoever he wishes. And by the way, if you know your Bible history, almost every time as the Israelites are occupying the promised land, they first extend offers of peace. They extend offers of surrender. But of course, man chooses not to demand, to bend to God's demand. So first and foremost, we have the sovereign God declaring. He is the sovereign Lord of all the earth. And so as the situation unfolds on both sides of the Jordan River, upstream of the Jordan River, we are reminded again that he is sovereign God. And by the way, in chapter 2 of Joshua, of all people, Rahab, the harlot, says the very same thing. And I'm not sure if at this point she's a believer or not. Rahab says in verse 11, as soon as we had heard these things about the Lord, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For note, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above, and he is God in earth below. The sovereign God declaring in the midst of this event that he is sovereign. He is moving forward with his eternal decrees as it relates to his overall redemptive purpose and plan. None can stay his hand. He is Lord of all the earth. Secondly, the living God abiding. The living God abiding. That the living God is abiding in the midst of his people is evident from our passage. In verse 5, it says, the Lord will do wonders among you. In verse 10, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you. A very monumental truth. God is in the midst of his people. No longer a pillar of cloud by day, no longer the pillar of fire by night. Nevertheless, the living God is among his people, most significantly understood by the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, and of course later the miracle which he performed. The Ark of the Covenant, that meeting place between God and man, the Ark of the Covenant, very significantly, I believe, reminds us that the living God is among his people. Two key thoughts about the Ark of the Covenant. First of all, what the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony signifies. It signifies the actual and real presence of God, and it also signifies the symbolic or the representative presence of God in the midst of his people. The Ark of the Covenant was a small chest made of acacia wood, overlaid inside and out with gold. It was topped with a mercy seat, that is a lid that had a crown around it. And of course, over which that lid or that mercy seat, two cherubim, one on either end, extending their wings where the two wings touch, shadowing the mercy seat. And God tells Moses that he dwells in the midst or in between those cherubim. Several times in the scripture, God tells, for example, David, that the Lord dwelleth between the cherubim, whose name is on it, that is on the Ark of the Covenant, in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 6. Initially, God tells Moses, after he was instructed to make this Ark of the Covenant, he said, "There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the Ark of the Testimony." You'll recall that it was upon the mercy seat that blood was sprinkled once per year on the Day of Atonement to make that symbolic forgiveness of sins to the people. This Ark of the Covenant, again, the very real presence of God at times, also representing the symbolic presence of God in the midst of his people. The mercy seat reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 3 and verse 25, God, speaking about Christ, says of Christ that God hath set him forth to be a propitiation. And that is the word mercy seat in the Greek. Jesus Christ, that is where the sprinkling of blood, in fact, produces real and true forgiveness of sin. You would expect that God, in the midst of his people, we would see some kind of focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this ark, this mercy seat, does speak about the Lord Jesus Christ as the vessel of mercy and where the blood of sprinkling is. But even further than that, we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4 that there were three items in the Ark of the Covenant. There was the table of commandments, there was a pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. And each of these contents, in a very specific way, points to the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, as priest, and as king. Jesus Christ is that prophet that would come into the world, Deuteronomy chapter 18. And as the prophet, he dispenses the living bread, the bread of life. There is an unbreakable connection between the living word and the written word. And Isaiah chapter 55 and Deuteronomy chapter 8 reminds us that the word of God is like bread. And this pot of manna, this pot of bread, reminds us of the Lord Jesus' office as prophet. He's also our priest. Note that in the ark was Aaron's rod that budded. It's a very interesting artifact in God's museum. Aaron's rod that budded. From the book of Numbers, we recount that historical event where there was fighting over who the priesthood would belong to. And there was shameless jockeying for position. There was arguments. And God told Moses, "Take 12 dead sticks, one for each tribe, and lay them up before the Lord." And God said he would show which tribe the priesthood belonged to. 12 dead sticks laid up before the Lord. And they were laid up before the Lord all night, one night. And then Moses went in to retrieve those 12 rods. And now there's 11 dead sticks. And the scripture says, "And it came to pass that on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod," this is that dead stick, "the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded. It brought forth buds, it bloomed blossoms, and it yielded almonds." Who does the priesthood belong to? God, in effect, was saying, the priesthood belongs to the one that was dead, that is now alive. the priesthood belongs to the one that, after being dead, is now shown to be living, not just with a little bit of life, but a full life, like this rod, budding, bringing forth buds, blooming, flowers, and fruit all overnight, reminding us of who the priesthood belongs to. In the historical account, it belonged to the tribe of Levi, but in the spiritual reality, Jesus said, I am he that liveth. I was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. Amen. Revelation 1:16. And then we have the table of commandments, which points to Christ as king. He is the lawgiver. He is the one who kept the law. So this Ark of the Covenant, reminding us of the living, the abiding presence of the living God in the midst of his people, points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy seat, and his threefold office, as prophet, as priest, and as king. And it's also significant to note that one of the primary missions of the Ark, and there were several, but one of the primary missions of the Ark of the Covenant, throughout all of its travels, some of the travails, for example, when it was captured by the enemy, one of its purposes, Moses reminds us, was to seek out a resting place for his people. In Numbers chapter 10 and verse 33, they took a journey, and again the scripture says, to search out a resting place for them. The Ark of the Covenant went before them to seek out a resting place. God wanted to find that eternal rest for his people, and he would lead the way. The living God abiding. Joshua was assured by God several times in chapters 1 and chapter 2 that he would never leave thee or forsake thee. He said, as I was with Moses, I will be with thee. Joshua had echoed Moses' earlier response, if you do not go with us, don't lead us there. We always want to be in your presence. Thirdly, the omnipotent God performing. The omnipotent God performing. The Jordan River crossing was accomplished in a way that would show God demonstrating his power, showing that God was in the midst of his people, and done in such a dramatic way that it would, a sufficient way that it would be memorialized so as to be remembered forever. The omnipotent God performing. God was going to perform a miracle in the sight of his people. This is clearly a miracle, no doubt. Again, we noted the width of the Jordan River, 20 to 30 yards wide, but now an additional bank, an eighth of a mile on each side. The river rushed like a mill race, water descending almost 2,500 feet. The people, perhaps 1.5 to 2 million people, livestock and cattle, tents and possessions, wives and little ones. And by virtue of his presence in the midst of the Jordan River, in the midst of that which was standing in the way to enter into the promised land, as soon as the priests that bear the ark put their feet to the brim of that river was stopped up. Unlike the Red Sea crossing, remember the Red Sea crossing where the waters were made like a wall on their right hand and on their left? Here, the waters, in a similar fashion, are gathered as a heap or a pile, but they're pushed back between 15 and 18 miles all the way back to the city of Adam. And so they pass over on a dry riverbed. Perhaps the width of Israel crossing might have been a couple hundred yards. I think that's reasonable expectation. What do they see? They see the ark. They do not see water. God's miraculous power moving again this water uphill. I was thinking about the disciples in the New Testament. Recall that event where they were in a boat with the Lord Jesus and a storm came up and the wind and the waves were contrary to them. And they went to the Lord, "Don't you care that we perish?" And the Lord stood up and said, "Be calm." Remember, he was commanding the waves and the wind. And the scripture says the disciples feared exceedingly, and they said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You would think that the disciples had Old Testament knowledge and would know that God is the one that can part the Red Sea. God is the one that can divide the waters of Jordan, driving them back. God did it to the Jordan River a few other times, did he not? By the hand of Elijah and by the hand of Elisha. But God is omnipotent. God is all powerful. God, when we say that God is omnipotent, we are saying he is all powerful. We're saying he has supreme power. We're saying none can stay his hand. We're saying he is not subject to physical limitations. God has power over wind, over water, over gravity, over physics. His power is infinite. It is limitless. Or as Jeremiah asked the question, is there anything too hard for the Lord? God's name, El Shaddai. We looked at that several years back. El Shaddai. The omnipotence of God is really expressed in that name. And since God is all powerful and he is creator, it is nothing for him to push the Jordan River back. Think about it. Every droplet of water, its location, its size, which snowflake it came from, where it resided on Mount Hermon before it dropped those 2,500 feet and 200 miles down to the Dead Sea. God, under his omnipotent directing hand, had that droplet of water in its exact place that it was supposed to be. God is omnipotent. His power. Think about God's power in sustaining the universe. Think about God's power over the universe. And of course, no less miraculous is the miracle of grace. Paul said, speaking about the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. God does wonders in the midst of a people when a heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. When those who at one time were at enmity and enemies of God now are his friends. When that which was dead is now alive. We trust in the omnipotent God to save lost sinners. We do not trust in man's ability, man's schemes, man's words. We trust in the omnipotent God. Here in the Jordan River crossing, we see the omnipotent God performing. David, let me just say something in passing about this word performing. You know, David, the psalmist, when he was fleeing from Saul and he was hiding in a cave, he says, "I'm going to cry to the Most High God because God performeth all things for me." It was an interesting turn or phrase of words where David in that psalm is magnifying the power of God, limitless. All power, and yet that is put to man's good. That is being put to the benefit of his people. The omnipotent God working here in the midst. So we have the sovereign God declaring We have the living God abiding, the omnipotent God performing. Fourthly, we have the exalted God manifesting. God is, of course, exalted, and he manifests many things about himself in this river crossing, but two primary things are brought out, I believe. And God is exalted for it, and God gets glory for it. We see God's sufficiency and man's insufficiency. We see the sufficiency of God and the insufficiency of man. God is manifesting that his people are entirely dependent upon him to get into the promised land and of course subsequently take the promised land. Note that the Jordan River crossing occurs at the most inconvenient time, at the most troublesome time, at the most problematic time. It's at the time of this river overflowing its banks very dramatically, very drastically. And so God is going to manifest his people in the midst of this trouble, in the midst of when it seems like it's even more difficult and harder. Who? Here they are at the edge of the promised land, the Jordan River being the eastern border of the promised land. Who is going to help the Israelites get across? Not the weak God of today. Not the God of the imagination. Not the God who is dependent upon man. Psalmist said, my help comes from the maker of heaven and earth. Man's insufficiency, God's sufficiency. Your mind is probably running ahead to that wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Insufficiency, earthen vessels. All sufficiency of God, the excellency of the power of God. In our extremity, in our issues, even in common day, everyday lives, our help does not come from man, his schemes. The Bible repeatedly, over and over again, describes man's inability, his weakness, his failings. Is fallible. The fact that man is a pauper. He doesn't own anything. He's just borrowing everything. And it speaks about the exalted God, the God who manifests his sufficiency. God's sufficiency, again, he's going to get the glory for it because he's going to do something impossible, unplanned, unimagined. Again, referring to the psalmist, he said, vain is the help of man. O God, you be exalted above the heavens and above the earth. Let thy glory be over all the earth. Exalted God is manifesting something. His sufficiency, our insufficiency. His greatness, our weakness. Our dependency upon him. Or as I think we read earlier at the call to worship from John 15. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. In the last place today, the faithful God finishing. The faithful God finishing. Verse 17, the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground. Until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. All the people passed clean over. God finishes his work. He is the Alpha, but he's also the Omega. He finishes what he starts. He that began a good work in you will perform it. Until the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all of which he hath given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. The faithful God finishes. None were left behind. Because God is infinite, there is always power. If you subtract infinity from infinity, you end up with infinity. God will finish the work which he began. He will continue to perform it. Paul said, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God finishes what he starts. Well, there, very briefly, friends, is just a look at God in the midst of this Jordan River crossing. And these five attributes of God and the verbs showing how he works is not simply textbook theory, but in reality, it is the same for us. A sovereign God declares that he is sovereign. You have been redeemed by this same God who is still sovereign over all things. There is nothing upon earth, nothing in heaven that is outside of his command. The living God abiding, he still abides in the midst of his people, not by virtue of an ark of a covenant, but Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And blessedly for you, it's not your faith, it's the faith he gave you. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. The omnipotent God performing. There's been no diminishing of God's power since he created the world. He performs, he works to will and to do of his good pleasure. Your own personal example of being changed from that which was dead to that which is alive. The exalted God manifesting. How often are we reminded of our insufficiency and his sufficiency? The faithful God finishing. He will finish you. You will be spit polished and molded and perfected, and you will be like Christ when you enter heaven. So there, very briefly, friends, a look at God in the midst of this Jordan River crossing. Next time we're together, we will focus basically just on one application of these two messages, kind of blending these two together, and we'll see just a wonderful truth from his word and how it applies to us. Well, may God be pleased to mix his word with faith, guiding us into truth, glorifying his name, and edifying his own. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, oh God, that your word would be the very thing that would take root in our hearts, taking root downward and bearing fruit upward for your kingdom. We magnify you, our Father, the triune God, Son, and Holy Spirit, who even in a snapshot of history, the Jordan River crossing, revealed many, many things about yourself, that we stand in awe and we magnify you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the brethren, our co-worshippers. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. We'll close.